Okay. It's been a couple weeks since we were in this study, and we left off at the end of John 19. And at the end of John 19, it tells us in verse 42, "And therefore, because it was the preparation for the Jews, that is the preparation for the Passover, because the tomb was near, they placed Jesus," and it has that idea of they placed him there in that tomb, that tomb which was in the garden, from verse 41. And you leave off then, and remember, John didn't write this in chapters, and so if you keep that in mind, John leaves off immediately verse 42, what we know is verse 42, and here we have the death of Christ, we have his burial, and we come right into the very next sentence, and John just, without delay, says, "Now in the first of the week." Now, I want to say something about this expression "week." In the Greek, this word translated "week" is actually a plural of the word "Sabbath," because that was a word that these people used for a week, sabbaton. People have used that because we have this plural for "week," and it occurs at this point in the Gospels that they use it to say that there were plural Sabbaths that week. Plural Sabbaths being a Sabbath for the Passover Sabbath and a regular Saturday Sabbath. Well, there were two Sabbaths, but do not, if you ever come across that or listen to somebody say that, that is not an argument for it. That's misusing and misunderstanding this plural form of the word Sabbath. That's just a normal word for week, and I don't think some people understand that. Okay? But this is the first of the week. This now is Sunday. Okay? By our calendar. And it says, "And Mary Magdalene came early," and that word for "early" is very early, is the idea. In fact, if you go to the other gospel accounts, you find out that it was so early that it was still dark when they left. In fact, actually, when they departed for it, the expression was used that it was deep dark that was used here. And so it says here that she comes early, it's still being dark. Okay, and then we have the other gospel accounts, deep dark. So that's how early they leave. By the time they arrive, it actually the sun is beginning to dawn by the time they arrive at the garden. So we're kind of putting the account together. I know what this is like. I got up the other morning to go out running, and the sun hadn't come up, and it was still, yeah, I was really surprised at how dark that was. You know, sometimes in the summer before the sun's risen, it can be fairly light, but this is that time of year, if you're up a little bit before the sun's up, it's still pretty dark.
And it gets dark fast, too.
Yeah, it does, yeah. And this time of year would have been a time of year where the sunrise and the sunset things would have transpired more quickly in terms of the sky lightening and darkening. And then after I was out there, then the sun came up, and all of a sudden everything went real, got light real fast. So you can understand, because some people are going, "Well, this is just outside the city. How could it go from being still very dark to actually the sun actually starting to dawn now?" Just keep in mind, that does happen. If you know the times of the year and you know about when this was, during the summer, yeah, dawn comes early, even before the sun's up. But when you get into other times of the year, not so much. And it says she comes, and it's still being dark, and she sees to the tomb, and she sees the stone having been taken away or removed from the tomb. Verse 2, "And she ran and comes to Simon Peter." Now, it doesn't fill in a detail. She sees the stone move. Implied in there is that Jesus is missing, because John truncates this account in this regard by saying that she runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus was fond of. This is John, the writer, and says to them, "They took the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they placed him." Now that, if you connect this with the other gospel accounts, you can tell that these women actually saw. Mary Magdalene is the only one recorded here, but she's the one that has this intercourse with Jesus in this book as she talks with him early on, Anyway, I'm getting tongue-tied here, so we'll just stay on track. But you can tell throughout this book that Jesus has interaction with her. There's some significance in the way that John knows and relates to her in such as you go through this book. And so if you keep that in mind, then, that because she was one of the people that was maybe a little bit more friends with Jesus. And keep in mind, because remember, among in their culture, men and women didn't mix in friendships quite like we do today. Today, men and women sit down and we visit and such. It was a little bit more uncommon. Remember when Jesus went through Samaria and they came and they say, sit there talking with a woman. Number one, strike number one. Strike number two, it's a Samaritan. Those are two strikes against a normal Jewish man that he wouldn't sit down and have a private conversation. But Jesus did have more of interaction with Mary than probably with some of the other ladies that were supporters and helpers with the disciples and such like that. He had no love relationship or marriage or any of that nonsense that other people try to promote. We all understand and know that. But that is one of the things that people toss around. But that's why she's emphasized. The other Gospels, however, will tell us that there were other women that came with Mary. But what happens is when they all depart, we from the other accounts, the other women leave, but they never go tell anything because they're afraid. Mary runs to Peter and John. And she tells them that they've taken him away. Verse 3. Therefore, Peter went forth and the other disciple, and they were coming or came arriving at the tomb. And it says, and the two were running together. And the other disciple, referring to John, he ran ahead faster than Peter. So I don't know if that means he's more excited, he's a better runner, I don't know. But he's faster than Peter, and he ran out ahead of Peter. And he comes first to the tomb. And it says, and he stoops down and sees first the tomb. So he sees the tomb before Peter does. And then it tells us, And stooping down, he sees then lying the linen cloths inside, those that Jesus was wrapped in at the end of the last chapter, but he didn't enter in. Verse 6, and then Simon Peter comes following him. He enters into the tomb and he sees the linen cloths lying. Verse 7, and the napkin, he says, which was upon his head. But it was not lying together with the linen clothes, but separately, having been folded up in one place. Remember, as we said, I'd never heard of this till I went to college, but I had kids or guys that I knew when I was in college that were Catholic, and at that time were really into the Shroud of Turin. But if you examine what they have with the Shroud of Turin, it doesn't really match the description here of these separate pieces, the way they were wrapped around Jesus and such like this. So that's one of the reasons. That, and it's highly unlikely that image in the face that they have in that, let's put it this way, they're pretty sure that the Shroud of Turin probably was a forgery in the first place. It wasn't even probably a natural. It was probably a forgery that was devised, put together. But on top of that, probably is not anything like what Jesus looked like if you understand what the Jews looked like at the time that Jesus walked the earth. Okay, we go on from here. And it says in verse 8, then therefore the other disciple entered, the one that came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. He walks in, he sees the empty tomb, and it says, and he believed. Now, what did he believe? Well, at this point, he could believe in the resurrection. Could be that he's believing, oh yeah, the body's gone. Maybe they didn't believe Mary. But goes on, and he actually tells us here in the next expression, or next verse in verse 9, for they did not yet know the scripture that it was necessary that he should rise out from the dead. Now, there's actually several different Old Testament scriptures that talk about his death and resurrection, and I want to take just a look at a couple of these. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Those of you that have your New Testament interlinears, I guess you're going to have to get out your other Bible, right? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 now, verses 1 and 2, we read, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What is that a reference to? What are they raging against? Where did they take their stand against God and against his anointed? Against the Son, Jesus Christ. We know that because the apostles apply this. They interpret this over in the book of Acts, that this was applied to what they did when they crucified Jesus Christ. But immediately, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart. You know what fetters are, right? Chains or bonds. What was said about Jesus Christ in his death with regard to his resurrection? It says that he could not be held by them. He could not be bound. So he died, but it was impossible to keep him bound. So it's appropriate coming out of this, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit had that fully in mind when he moved Peter to make those claims. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and horrify them in his fury. And as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have appointed, or I have celebrated you. Ask for me then, and I will surely give the nations as an inheritance, and even the ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like they are a clay vessel. So we have the resurrection in here, and then also his as son taking his position as king because he's raised. So it's the resurrection is implied in there, and that they take their stand against him. Then there's an indication of a resurrection, and then his eventually becoming king, which is the next thing that's going to happen from an Old Testament point of view. In between his resurrection and becoming king, he becomes the head of the church. But remember, that's a mystery, or it's related to some mysteries, so it's not spoken of. Turn to Psalm 16. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. This one is quoted again by Peter over on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo or experience decay. Now it implies if he's in Sheol, he has to be dead. So he's in Sheol, but he says, you're not going to abandon my... when we talk about it being abandoned, we're talking about leaving something there or leaving it behind, right? So he says, you're not going to leave me in Sheol, to put it in modern English. And he says, neither will my flesh experience decay. Now, why would your flesh experience decay? Because you were dead. Yeah, buried, yeah. And if you're dead and you're buried, your body would begin to decay. But God protected the body from decay. Not only did he protect it from decay, but he didn't leave him in Sheol, but he resurrected him. So here, again, it's a implication, or not an implication, actually, just very clearly indicating resurrection. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And if you look at verse 10, this is his death on the cross. It says, the Lord was pleased, Isaiah 53:10, to crush or bruise him, putting him to grief. And if he would render then his soul as a guilt offering, then he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will declare righteous or make many righteous, and he will bear the perversities, bear their perversities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. I will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, what good does it do, the first part of verse 12, to allot him a portion with the great? What good does it do to divide the booty he will divide the booty with the strong? What good does it do that if he's dead? You understand? He has to be alive, or that there's no value in that, is there? The spoils of victory is what it's talking about. In other words, when he arises and he's victorious, the victor gets to decide what he's going to do with everything with the victory that's been accomplished. In other words, when there's a war fought, the people that win the war, they get to decide what's going to happen in the country that they just fought. They get to decide what goes on there. may not work, but, you know, we're finding that out over in Iraq, that it's hard to enforce a sense of order in a place that doesn't want that kind of order. But one that, nonetheless, you know what, when you go and fight a war there, in a certain sense, you get the right to determine what happens. You go over to World War II, did Germany just decide what they were going to do after the war? No. You actually had those group of nations that came together and they determined, hey, this is the way it's going to be set up and this is what's going to take place. Things were divvied up a bit among some of the different people, which is why you ended up with East Germany and a divided Berlin and all that. It's because, in a certain sense, that's the spoils of war. That's what you get to do. And while we didn't take spoils of them, we made them pay reparations, things like that. Well, this is what Jesus does. But you know what? All those soldiers that died in that war, let's go back to World War II, or soldiers that have died now in that war over there in Iraq, all those guys, all those, any reparations that might be paid, any spoils of war, anything's determined, doesn't benefit those guys? Doesn't do them any good. That's the whole point. If you don't understand this, if Jesus remains dead, actually having this portion allotted him with the great, having his being able to divide that booty then with the strong, how can he do it? He can't do that. Okay, so it's indicating a resurrection. That's what we're trying to say. It indicates that he dies, but there has to be a resurrection there for him to be able to do these things. Okay, or else he can't. Everybody follows that. I mean, it's not a great leap of logic to be able to understand that. Now, those are just some samples of Old Testament scriptures that imply or outright tell us that there is a resurrection from an Old Testament point of view. Okay, number one. But number two with that then, I also believe if you go back over to John chapter 20. It says there in verse 9 of John 20:29 that he saw and believed, for they did not yet know the scripture that it was necessary for him to rise out from the dead. It does say that it's scripture. Jesus Christ himself, however, remember, had done what? He had predicted his own death and resurrection. He'd predicted it on numerous occasions. They didn't even believe that. They didn't even fully understand that. Remember Luke 18? We haven't looked at Luke 18 for a while, but Luke 18 is the place where it tells us three times in one verse that they did not know and did not understand what he meant when he talked about his death and resurrection. They didn't get it. Now, if you take that and you put all this together, what that means is that these disciples, at this point, they were believers, but they weren't believers in his death and resurrection. I met a very nice young man. He was older than me, actually, at the time. A very nice young man when I was in seminary. And he and I got together, I don't know, for about a month and a half. Maybe 2 months, and we had Bible study on one evening out of the week. After I'd get off work, I'd have Bible study. He came over to our house for supper a couple times. But in talking with him, but he insisted that none of the disciples were saved until the day of Pentecost, because none of them believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was from a church that taught that everybody has to believe the same gospel throughout all history, that Abraham believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Adam, if he was saved, had to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and so on and so forth. And I could show him plainly in the Gospels that they weren't, that they didn't believe that, and he agreed they did not. But he would refuse to accept the fact that they were saved. But these men were saved, okay? These men were believers. Jesus Christ has actually said many things about them in the course of the Upper Room Discourse that would not apply to anybody that wasn't saved. So these people were saved in an Old Testament sense as Old Testament believers, but they were not saved in a New Testament sense. They didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. But upon seeing, John believes. Now I want to jump to the end of the chapter for just a minute, because I want you to see something that John's going to write later on that is going to have reference to somebody else, but I believe it also has reference to John in this regard. And it's a word that Jesus Christ says, and it's, look in verse 29. And Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed or happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He says, happy are those. Now, the interesting thing is that encompasses most of believers in the history of the church. Most believers in the church have never seen Jesus Christ. The greatest majority of believers. Remember, how many believers do we know saw Jesus Christ? Give me a ballpark figure about how many we know saw Jesus raised. Okay. We know that because it was on one occasion that there were, he says, upward just a little bit about 500 believers that saw him on one occasion. So somewhere right around 500 gives us a rough idea. Now, 500 believers out of the totality of people who have believed in the history of the church is a drop in the bucket. Therefore, John says, you know, quotes Jesus' words, you're a happy one if you haven't seen, but are a believing one. And that's where we are. We can be happy ones. We didn't have to see. Even John, the writer of this book, had to stoop down, look in there. Then he follows John in, or follows Peter, and he looks, and then he believes. But their situation is different than ours. Now, you and I think, well, you know, those guys, how could they get away with not believing? It was different. They were kept from believing. It was impossible for them to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, even though Jesus said it. So let's go take a look at it. Turn with me over to Luke 18. We referred to this, but I want you to look at it just very quickly. Because I want you to see what, there's an important word in here. Luke 18, verse 34. And it tells us, verse 31, and then having taken the 12, he said to them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, so that all things having been written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. For he will be betrayed or delivered over to the Gentiles, and they will treat him severely. He will be mistreated or arrogantly treated. He will be spat upon, and they will whip him or beat him, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. That's just about as plain as you can get. But verse 34. But they understood none of these things. Now that word "understand" means they couldn't take two things and put them together. We have this word for understanding this morning. They could not take what Jesus was saying and what they'd been spending the last probably 3 years with Jesus doing, and they couldn't put them together. They're like the Old Testament prophets, Peter tells us about over in 1 Peter. They can't figure out how you can put suffering and glory together. It doesn't make sense. It's 1 Peter 1, number 1. So they did not understand these things. Secondly, the word, this utterance, was hidden from them. It's hidden. That means God wasn't explaining it to them. God wasn't letting them get it. See, they're all still thinking, king, 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 and we're going to be his entourage. That's what they're thinking. Death, burial, resurrection, that doesn't fit into that scenario. And then the last thing he says there, and they did not experientially know the saying. And that word experientially know there, it's not that he would have asked them to repeat what he just said. I'm sure they would have repeated it, but they don't experientially know it. It doesn't make any sense to them. That's the problem, because they can't relate to this at all. So three ways we are told here that these guys didn't get it. So when you come and you read about John back over there in John 20 in verse 9, and it says they did not yet know the scriptures that it was necessary to rise from the dead. I'm just going to say go easy on John. Because these things were being hidden from them on purpose for the purpose of God up to this point. But now John and Peter get to see it. And at least we know John believes. Verse 10. And then it says, and they went away, the disciples, to their own places. Interesting enough, it doesn't tell us that they immediately ran back to everybody else. It says they went to their own places. Verse 11. Now Mary had stood at the tomb outside weeping. And as she was weeping, she stooped into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus was lying there, in the sense of not where it was at that moment, but where it had been lying. And they say to her, woman, why do you weep? And she says to them, because they took my Lord away. Now, if that lying there means that he was still lying there, that wouldn't make sense. I'm just telling you that because in the Greek, that's the way it looks. But he can't be there because she wouldn't be asking where they'd taken him. And she says, and I don't know where they placed him. Verse 14. And having said these things, then she turned to the things behind her. Now that this expression here does not mean that Mary just, it's, this does not just merely mean that Mary turned around. Okay. There are other ways that he could, that John could have told us that Mary turned around. This word that says that she turned to the things behind her is saying that Mary's like these disciples. She's put her hope in who Jesus is and what Jesus was supposed to be doing. Now, not only has she come to the tomb to find him, but the body's gone. And she's overwhelmed by grief, and she's looking at that, and she's like, I'm going back. She's going to return to the previous things. Now, does that mean that she was going to go back to, remember, Mary Magdalene was the one, what had Jesus done to her? He had cast demons out of Mary Magdalene. Does that mean that that's what she was going to go back to? No, but I think, in simple terms, I think Mary Magdalene was going to go back to some of what she had known in part of her previous life. I mean, hey, this Jesus is gone. He died. Not only has he died, but now his body's even gone. And she turns, and I believe in a very hopeless state, she's just going to return to her former life. Now, what's going to be interesting, eventually what you're going to find, is the disciples have decided, in the process, the disciples eventually have decided to do the same thing. That they're going to go back to their way, to what they used to do. Well, I mean, if the leader, think about it, if you've got a group of people that are trying to get a man elected president here in the United States, which you can understand because right now they're gearing up for next year's election, you get a whole bunch of people working on that, and all of a sudden that guy is killed or dies. Then what do all those...
Or he loses the election.
But I mean, what do you do then? You lose your hope. That person was your hope, and now they're gone. See. Well, that's what Mary's going to do. So she turns to the things behind her, and she sees Jesus. And this word means she's able to really put her eyes on him to take him in. It's important that John uses that, because it's indicating that even though she can really fasten her eyes on him, she doesn't know who he is. Which indicates, and this is indicated a few times in the resurrection, that in his resurrection state, Jesus did not look absolutely identical to the way he did when he walked the earth prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. Which probably maybe gives some of us hope, right? Maybe I'll finally make 6 foot in the resurrection. I don't know. Anyway. But quite seriously, apparently there was something about Jesus in his condition, in his glorified condition, in his resurrected condition that was different. And she sees Jesus having stood there. She didn't know intuitively that it was Jesus. Verse 15, and Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? That one supposing, this is talking about Mary. It's a feminine form of that one. That one. Supposing that he is the gardener, says to him, sir, if you have carried him, tell me where you placed him and I will take him. And Jesus says to her, Mary, or if you want to read it in Greek, Miriam, because that's what Mary is in Greek, Miriam. That's all he says, Miriam. And the woman turns, says to him in Hebrew, Rabbi, which means, or says, teacher. We've already talked about that. There is something in the way that Jesus says this word Mary, or Miriam to her, that she recognizes who he is. Because even if you change the way a person looks in the resurrection, even if you alter them so that maybe they don't look identical in all of their physical features to the way they did before, are they still the same person?
Sure.
You know? And if you were to take a bunch of people and you were to hide people, like if you were to take your kids, I bet if Edward were to take his kids and they were to hide behind a sheet back here and he were to come along to each one of them and talk through the sheet, he'd be able to tell who they were just by the way they'd answer. Well, I mean, that's easy. You recognize their voice. Well, there was something in the way he talked to her that she recognized.
The voice was understandable.
Yeah. The voice is understandable. There's something that she got.
But why wouldn't she understand it when he asked her why she's crying?
Apparently because maybe she had never heard him say those things. And when he said Mary, he just said...
Or he took the blind off.
It could be. It could just be that there's the supernatural blind, that there's a matter of supernatural illumination at this point.
She was still turning herself back.
Yeah, because she's turning herself back to the former things. And what he's doing is coming to appear to her to say, don't go back. In verse 17, and Jesus says to her, do not touch me. That word touch is the Greek word hapto. If you look it up, if you read a commentary on John, most modern commentaries, or if you read books on hapto, if they deal with this, they'll say hapto can mean to grab. Mary wanted to grab onto him. And Jesus says, you can't grab onto me because I have to go. So you can't keep me here on earth. But interestingly enough, if you look at all the places where hapto occurs in the New Testament, it's always like this. It's never seizing. Hapto is never a seizure in the New Testament. And I believe that that's important because what it's telling us is that in this condition, prior to his ascension, he has not yet ascended. He has just risen. This is his first appearance. He hasn't ascended. He can't be touched. But in a short while from now, he's going to appear to the other women that had come to the tomb with Mary. The women that had departed to tell the others, but never did because they ended up being afraid. And he's going to appear to them, and then they will go and tell the others after he appears. But when they come, they are going to grab onto his feet. And he's not going to say anything to them about, oh, stop grabbing my feet. You can't do that. So there's a distinction here in these ideas. And it's important because he says, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, it's important that people... One of the reasons they do this and argue for this is because they want Jesus to ascend one time. They want one official ascension about 5 days before the day of Pentecost in Acts 1. Why does Jesus have to wait until Acts 1 to ascend? Why does he have to do that? Why can there only be one ascension? Well, technically, there's only one ascension in the sense that he sits down. That's the one in Acts 1. But here's an ascension. What's Jesus doing all the rest of the time? Is he with these people constantly during these 40 days? No. He's appearing to them at times. What's he doing with the rest of the time? Going off and making himself invisible and hanging out in the desert? I don't think so. I think in reality, he's moving back and forth between heaven and earth. It's not until Acts 1 when he formally ascends and sits down at the Father's right hand to send the Spirit and inaugurate the church. But he's actually going to ascend right here this very day. And I don't think there's any biblical or theological reason that you can say that he only ascended one time. Okay, there's only one official ascension, but he did ascend back and forth numerous times. But he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them I ascend to, notice this now, my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, let's stop and think about this a second. Why does he call him my Father, your Father, my God, and your God? Jesus is both God and man. Which part of him is he referring to when he says, I have to ascend? It's human. Because as God, he is
there.
He's there already. He's omnipresent. So in his divinity, in his divine nature, he's everywhere present. He was everywhere present when he was speaking with Nicodemus. So this is his humanity that has to ascend. And it's in the realm of his humanity that these are his brothers. It's in the realm of his humanity that these people, or that the Father is his Father. It's in his humanity that God the Father is his God. None of those things are true. They are not his brothers in the realm of his deity. He is not his Father in the realm of his deity. And he is not his God in the realm of his deity. Now that's important on a number of levels, especially in an area like this where we have a lot of Mormons that actually want Jesus to be our brother. They don't understand this distinction between the two natures of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. Never once do you ever find Paul, Peter, James, John, or Jude, or Luke ever telling us or ever calling Jesus our brother. Jesus refers to us as brothers. He does so here. He does so in the book of Hebrews. But those are the only places. And he's only brothers to us in the realm of his humanity because we share something in common with him. Okay? Everybody follows that? I don't think that's too hard. Okay? Got that? So that's what he refers to him as, Father and God, and refers to these guys as brothers. And verse 18, and Mary Magdalene comes, announces to the disciple, because he says, I have seen the Lord, and these things then he said to her. And so she announces that. Now, I want to go back over something here very quickly. This incident that's told about Mary weeping and what happens with her, if you go back to verse 11, Greek has several tenses that they write verbs in. We have the Greek has present tense, which we understand. Greek has future tense, you can get that. And Greek has an aorist tense. And when you start getting to aorist, that's when you begin to find out that tenses in Greek do not really describe time as much as they describe the nature or the state of activity, kind of activity. Okay? You also in Greek have a perfect tense and a pluperfect. Now, a perfect tense in Greek looks at an action that was accomplished back here that has a continuing result. So here I am, I'm standing here, and Ephesians 2:8 says, I, right now, am in a state where I was back here at a point in time saved by faith with this abiding or continuing result that I'm still in that state of being saved by grace. That's a perfect. Okay? That's a perfect. Now, you have what's also in Greek called a pluperfect. The pluperfect is very similar to this, except... Here, let's let this guy be pointing back here. He's pointing back here in time. And he says, back here, this happened with a continuing result. But now, where I'm at, it's stopped. That's a pluperfect. So it looks at a perfect that happened in the past and has now stopped. It's not going on at the present time. Now, the significance of that with what happens with Mary, and there's a couple of different things that it indicates here, but the most important one, I think, for you and I, other than helping us with a little bit of, provide us some help with the chronology, is that it tells us, at this point when John is writing here, verse 11, that Mary had been standing in the past with the result that she was standing there and weeping, but she's not weeping now. Why would that be important to say that she's not weeping now? Turn with me in your Bibles back in John. Turn back in the Gospel of John back to chapter 16 is where I want you to go.
And this ties into verse 11 and 20?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
16.
Chapter 16, and I thought I had my note written down here, but I don't see it right now. It's a verse that says that you will be put to grief, but your grief shall be come. Verse 21?
Verse 20, I think.
Okay.
Yeah.
There it is. Thank you. Okay. 16:20 says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep. Same words used of Mary. You will weep and you will mourn. But the world will rejoice. You will be put to grief, but your grief, it will become joy. A woman, when she gives birth, she has grief, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, She does no. She no longer remembers the pressure, because of the joy that a man has come to be or been born into the world. And you, therefore, now you have grief, but again I will see you, and your heart will rejoice, and that joy, no one takes it from you. Now, I believe the significance of that is that we actually see this very promise that Jesus spoke about here fulfilled in Mary. That Mary is weeping because Jesus has died and she can't find where he's at and he's gone and she's put to grief. But John writes it with a pluperfect. John, interestingly enough, uses more pluperfects in this one letter than most of the other New Testament writers. It's a favorite idea, I think, because as I was going through and just looking at his pluperfects in this book, a lot of them are talking about things that happened back then that aren't going on now. That's the whole point of it. It's not just that it was a past event, but that it was a past state that has now ceased, because the state of things is different now. See, that's why I keep telling you, John is a very dispensational book. John really knew that things had changed from when Christ walked to the earth to the time that John was writing. And John could write that about Mary, that she had stood at the tomb weeping, but she's not weeping now. That's the implication. And I think that if you had been... Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but there's a reason he uses that pluperfect. And I think that an original reader of John's writing would have been able to go, ah, Mary wept back then, and she was overwhelmed with that grief, but she's not weeping now. They would have been able to put that together. Now, you know what? I think that's true for you and I. That you and I are now in a type of situation that if you know, if you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, if you know that and you understand who he is today and he's alive, it's one of those things that there is not that kind of weeping that overwhelmed Mary at that point in time. I'm not saying we don't weep, but we don't weep like Mary did at this time. Because you and I, that state, that condition is gone. Everybody follow? Because you and I are among those that John's going to talk about at the end of this chapter that have not seen him, but nonetheless have believed. And because we believed in him, we are able to be those who rejoice. And we're happy ones. Okay? Everybody follow that? So that's where we're at. So it's a real nice tie, I think, tie-in or connection here that John provides us with where we're at and what had happened with Mary. Okay. Well, we're going to stop at that point there. It's maybe a little shorter Bible study than we usually have on a Sunday afternoon, but we're going to stop because I want to make sure we have plenty of time to devote to the last half of this chapter and not drag it out. And I can kind of tell that there's some of you that haven't had enough coffee this afternoon. So let's close with a word of prayer.